Lord, thanks that we just have an opportunity to come, that we get out of warm beds and make long trips, some of us, to come here and to fellowship and to sing songs that remind us of your greatness. And now we look at your word to remind us of the great things that you have done for us, but we don't want to leave it there. As we study 2 Peter, not only remind us of the greatness of your resources, of what you've supplied for us, but spur us on that we would respond appropriately. Show us what our responsibility is, so that as we leave this room full of encouragement on Sunday, we would go out and be diligent after being stirred up to apply the things that we have heard, so that our lives could be different, and so different that others would look at us and want to know more about the God that we believe in. I pray that that would be true. Thanks just for the joy that's in this room this morning and for the fellowship that happens and the friendships that happen here. We are grateful for all those things. And in no small way are we grateful for just the room that we get to meet in and for the roof over our heads and the fact that it is warm in here on a very cold day. And as we pray for folks that are less fortunate than us, I would ask, Lord, that we just wouldn't open our eyes and forget, but that we would be sensitive to their needs, especially as we approach this holiday season. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 2 Peter, and we're going to tackle a few verses this morning, get us a little bit further down the line. This morning we're going to take a look as we really quickly go back through verses 3 and 4. We're going to dig into verses 5 through 11 and end in verse 11 today. So that's kind of where we're headed. Let's just read those 11 verses together to kind of get ourselves fixed on this book and fixed in where we're going. We're reminded that it's written by Simon Peter. He uses both his names, his given name and the name that Christ gave him. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. One of the greatest Christological statements in your Bible, one of the greatest statements that you can turn to show that the disciples knew that Jesus was not just a good man, he wasn't just a prophet, he wasn't a rabbi, but he was God incarnate, is right here in 2 Peter. It's the first one. He said, Jesus, our God and Savior. He doesn't say just something less than God. He calls him that very thing. In fact, in verse 2, he repeats it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, he's our Lord. He is our Yahweh. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply these things, moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, give knowledge. And in your knowledge, give self-control. And in your self-control, give perseverance. And in your perseverance, give godliness. And in your godliness, give brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his four sins. Therefore, when you see a therefore, you got to ask yourself, what's it there for? That's right. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is good stuff. Today you will be challenged in terms of what your responsibility is after being affirmed again in verses 1 through 4, what God's resources are, and you will be more familiar with some verses that honestly people can take very easily and take out of context. And they will tell you that, see, your security, your assurance is not sure. You can lose your salvation. This is one of the places, not one of the most popular places, but definitely a place that folks can go to concern you or to challenge your belief in eternal security, which we hold to. That if you are a member of God's family, that you will be saved. It's not up there. The question mark is gone. And you can have assurance. But let's take a look. We're going to see a little flow, and if you want to, in your margins of your Bible, right there next to verse 3, what verse 3 is really all about is telling us and reminding us of God's divine power. So write divine power in the margin of verse 3. We'll give you a little outline of what we're going to look at today. Verse 4, you can write on the margin of that, right next to that, divine promises. So we've got God's divine power. And that means that God can do whatever He wants. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Well, that's great, and that's gives us some comfort. But what if God doesn't promise us good things? Verse 4 is the assurance that God promises good things. So His divine promises are in verse 4. And the great thing about God's divine power, which is good news because His power is committed to our good purposes, because His promises are good, because we've got His promises backed by His power, we can then experience, it says in verse 4, and under divine promises, right down because of that, we can receive His divine nature. And this is a great challenge to you and I, because not only do we have the chance to be children of God, but as children, we are like Him. We become like Him. We can experience His divine nature. Well, having His divine nature, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to take a look at how we can then live a divine lifestyle. You ought to look different, people. If you're part of God's family, you ought to start to look like you're part of God's family. You ought to start to walk like Him and talk like Him because you're around Him all the time. His divine power is good because it gives us His divine promises, which are for our benefit, which gives us His divine nature. Because we have His divine nature, we can then experience a divine lifestyle. And in verse 8, because you live a divine lifestyle, that will give you a divine assurance. An assurance that you are, in fact, protected by God's power. So that's kind of where you're going. If you want to write that down there in your little margin, you can see an outline of 2 Peter verses 3 through 11. Let me just take a look at these just real briefly. As you look, it says that God's power in verse 3 is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we talked about last week how you've got all that you need. Christianity is the one faith that you do not need to go deeper with. When you come into Christianity, you're introduced to the most compound, complex truth there is in the faith. God becoming man incarnate to sacrifice Himself for you. Now you can increase your understanding of that. You can go wider, but you cannot go deeper. So He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us, through the knowledge of Jesus. And so in verse 4 then, and just giving us this outline again, His promises, what does His promises do? It guarantees us that He will become partaker, or we will become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is what is available to each of us. We can become partakers of the nature of God and start to look like Him. Probably a lot of you all are out there going, well, wait a minute. God's power is available to me, and I see that His promises are good, but I haven't felt that really work its way into my life. I don't feel very divine sometimes. In fact, I feel rather corrupt. Well, there's several reasons why that could be. We're going to get to that a little bit later, but let's take it a step back further. The chances are there's somebody here this morning that doesn't have a clue that God's power can work in their life. One of the reasons that people don't understand or don't resource God's power is because they don't believe they need it. They don't believe that they're really that bad. They don't believe they really need assistance, that they can just do it on their own. By the way, there are a lot of people in churches. I think there are two great mission fields in this world that we're in America. One is the people that, believe it or not, still haven't heard the gospel. There are folks that are out there like that. Not nearly as many in our country as there are some of the other countries in this world, but there are people in this country that still haven't heard the gospel, clearly. But even more than that, in our country, I think the greatest mission field is folks that are sitting in pews all over the United States that have a false understanding of what it means to be a believer. Colson says this. He says that while humanists are wrong in their belief because they really don't understand humans, many Christians are wrong in their belief of what it means to be a Christian because they really don't understand who Christ is and why He came. If you ask most people these two questions, if you die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? You're going to get a lot of people that'll say yes. And if you ask them why, if you stood before God and He asked you if they should let you into heaven, more often than not, you're going to get a works answer. You're going to get people who will tell you that because they've done the best they could and because they're trying to become like Christ the best they can, and while they haven't been perfect, they've just given it their best shot. That's going to be the most common response that you will receive, even among church people. That's not what this book teaches. This book teaches us that we are going to be delivered because of God's power and God's promises that He can give to us. And God promises, when you ask me why am I going to heaven, I'm going to tell you, not by the works which I have done, not according to deeds which I have done, according to my righteousness, but according to His mercy, according to Christ's blood being sacrificed for me. It is not my resume that I'm going to submit. It is a life of a man who has holes in his wrists and holes in his feet, and I say I have trusted in Him. And He paid a debt He did not owe. And that was a good thing, because I had a debt I could not pay. And God, He said, if I trusted in Him as being the one that takes care of my transaction, that You will deliver me into Your presence. So according to Your word, God, I'm going to come in with You. It's a great comfort. Numbers 23:19. You don't memorize very many verses out of Numbers, but that's a good one. Write it down and memorize it. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man. I should memorize it. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should, and I'm drawing a blank. Yeah. Repent. Thank you, David. He should repent. Has he not said and will he not do it? Has he not spoken and will he not make it right? Will he not accomplish it? Numbers 23:19. That's a good thing, because by the way, let's just challenge you with this a little bit. If you are a Christian and you don't believe, if you continue to have to sin, if you're a Christian, according to this promises, because it says that God's granted us everything according to life and godliness that we need. And it says that His promises give us His very divine nature. And so if you tell me that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and that you have to sin still, that you cannot handle this struggle, that there's no way that you can keep from doing something, what you do is you call God a liar. You're saying that God's a liar. He can't deliver on His promises. That's why in 1 John, when John says, if you continue to sin and say that you have the Son, you are a liar. Because John knows that God doesn't lie, because he memorized Numbers 23:19. There's some people in this room who make God out to be a liar because they say that they are a Christian, and yet they say, I am enslaved to this sin. I have got to do this. And the Scriptures say, no, you do not have to. James 1 tells us that the reason that we sin is because we choose to give in to the temptations that are there. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape with it also, so that you may be able to endure it. So the way of escape is there. But James 1 tells us, we're getting a little systematic theology as we go through the Scriptures this morning, but James 1 tells us the reason that we give in to those lusts is because of our own desires, our own corrupt desire to experience that. And it gives birth then, our lusts do, to sin, because we choose to follow what we want as opposed to the nature which is within us if we are a believer, which will enable us to live a godly lifestyle, verses 5 through 7. Let me show you one more group of person though. One more group of people that don't experience God's power, that can't live a divine nature because they've never trusted in that divine power. Just turn about three pages to your right, maybe not even that, maybe one, depending on how thick the print in your Bible is, and look at John, the first epistle of John. And read this with me. There's a certain group of folks that haven't acknowledged their need. They don't think they're that bad. They don't think they need God's power. The heck with God's promises. So because of that, they haven't experienced His divine nature, so they can't live a divine lifestyle. And because of that, they should not have divine assurance. Who are these people? Let's take a look. They're deceived people. Let me just trace you back real quick before we read it to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what the promise was? The initial promise that Adam and Eve bought into? And that was that if they ate from the tree of good and evil, that they would then be able to be discerning like God, and they could know the difference between good and evil. What Satan promised them was true. They could then discern between good and evil. What Satan did not tell them is that having the ability now to discern between good and evil, they didn't have the nature to choose that which is good over that which is evil. In fact, their body was such and their flesh was such that it corrupted them and pulled them towards that was bad for them and not towards that which was good for them. And that's why God said, let me think for you. Let me have your mind and I will provide good things for you. And Satan says, no, you be in control and destroy yourself. What happened when Satan took over his own mind and said, I think I can do better than what God has revealed? He exalted himself above the position of God, and God said, I will humble you to the pit. And that's exactly what man has done. We've exalted ourselves saying we know what's better for us than what God does. We want to discern. Heck with God discerning. I don't need God's standard. I'll make my own up. And in doing that, we've been crushed by our own desires. Just look around. Pick up the Dallas Morning News Sunday edition and entertain yourself with man's desires. Look what 1 John says in verse 6, chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's what we talked about earlier. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now check out verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, in other words, we haven't got a problem, we don't need anybody else's power, I'm doing fine, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, a very familiar verse, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Have you heard people say, hey, there's not a problem? The problem is that you want to tell me what's right and what's wrong. The problem is that you're a bigot. The problem is that you have no tolerance for anybody that holds the religious views that are different than yours, Christians. You're the great evil one. You're the one who perpetrates hatred. There is no problem. You're the problem. The Bible says those people are deceived. And the Bible says that those people will get the very thing that they continue to pursue, which is the fruits of their labor. Let me just take you real quick, because I think that the Scriptures can preach better than I can, and turn to Romans 1. And we're going to read the end of people who choose to not need God's power. And by the way, I know that this world is going to experience this. The Bible tells us before it gets better, it's got to get a lot worse. And there are going to be more people, in fact, the people that will have influence in this world before Christ comes back. We're about to celebrate the first advent of Jesus. In December 25th, that's when we celebrate it in this country. But there's going to be a second advent of Christ. He will be delivered to us again. This time He will not come as a lamb, He will come as a lion. But before He comes, riding on a white horse, coming as a king instead of a babe, before He comes again, it's going to get bad, because there are going to be more people, John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, who say there ain't a problem. The problem is with you Christians who want everybody to live to a certain standard, a certain moral code. And that's really not what we, by the way, as Christians want. What we want people to do is acknowledge their need. We want people to know that in and of ourselves we are wicked, and left to our own, we will bring about destruction. On the other hand, if we submit ourselves to a loving God who desires for us to care for one another, this world will be different. But it won't be different because we're good, or because we as Christians are disciplined and gentle and kind. I am not a disciplined and gentle and kind person. I hopefully am an obedient person that holds on to the promises of God through His power, experiencing His divine nature, which produces a divine lifestyle, which in me would then bring about moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, etc., etc., etc. But look what Romans 1 says. Let's just read for a while in verse 18. I think Paul is a pretty good preacher. We'll just go to him this morning. For the wrath of God, it says in chapter 1 of verse 18 of Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Who suppresses the truth? Those that say they don't need the power of God. Those that say there's not a problem. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you can see, cross-reference Psalm 19, the glory of God through nature. And what has man done? They say, no, man isn't an expression of God's greatness. Man is a cosmic accident. He's evolved out of the primordial slime. So don't look at your body and the fact that it can heal itself, and the fact that it's brilliant. I shared with some folks a couple of weeks ago, Kelly and some others in here, who are members or now students at Southwestern Medical School, University of Texas Southwestern. I had the privilege to go down there and speak to them at lunch, just about some different things. We talked about the worth of a man. It's interesting, Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, the man who introduced evolutionism to our world, the rationalistic era, the period of enlightenment, when man began to think and see real truth as opposed to revealed truth. Darwin, what they don't tell you in your little biology books that you study in high school, Darwin wrote an appendix to his book, and it was called Problems with the Theory. And in that appendix, he stated that I must freely confess that looking at the human eye alone, looking at what God has created alone, just in the eye, and the complexities of it, and the way that it works, I must freely confess, makes a mockery of my theory. He said, I could choose many other body parts, but I'll just choose the eye, because it's one that we, even in the late 19th century, could see the brilliance of it. He said, I freely confess that looking at the complexities of it show that what I have propounded to be true is a joke. But they don't tell you he said that. The man who introduced evolutionism realized the vanity of it. Instead, they deny truth. And in verse 20, they deny God's revealing Himself. And in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Why? Because they wanted His job. And they wanted to get Him out of there so that they could be on the throne, so that they could make the call as to what is right and wrong. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He's saying they worshipped everything but the very thing that can deliver them. Therefore, look what's happened. And this is what's going to become more and more true in our world. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. How many times is he going to tell us that? A lot. So that maybe we'll clue in. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And Paul, preaching to himself, says, "Amen, brother, keep going." So here he goes in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, living in malice, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These people basically do this. They go, there's not a problem here. You look and you go, your neighborhood is burning down. Well, the problem is not that we're burning down, it's that you're not on fire. Let's just light your place. They want to destroy your life like theirs is destroyed. And they say that if your life is different than theirs, it's just a matter of you're choosing what you want and they can choose what they want, and don't you dare tell me that I've got to live up to a standard. They deny the truth. I got to say this again. In a minute we're going to go, as we go through that little ladder, that stumble-free pathway, as Peter calls it. I just want to make mention again, because I know that there are so many people in this room that have been affected by what Paul specifically refers to here, and especially guys. In the area of homosexuality. And when I look at a man and I see him struggle in homosexuality, God broke me of my bigotry and my homophobia and my macho athletic male attitude towards homosexuals long ago. About 6 years ago, I think I shared this with some of you before at other places. One of my good friends, a guy that played professional football, guy played major college football at the University of Texas, guy went on to have success in athletic realms that I didn't experience. A guy that I used to sit with, and that he was the funniest when we'd tell jokes about queers. And boy, we'd sit there and we'd laugh and we'd all roar, and this guy could tear any one of us in two. We come to find out that this guy was abused as a young man and had been living a homosexual lifestyle for the last 7 years of his life. And all my little stereotypes of gay men were shattered. And then I met some other guys just through different things that were struggling in this area. I don't look at these guys with hatred. And if you're somebody here this morning that is struggling in that area, I just got to tell you, I know that you're hurting. I've never met one that wasn't. And I don't offer to you this morning hate. I offer to you the same thing that I needed. And that was a God whose power I needed, whose promises for me were good and whose promises for you are good. And I wanted a new nature because my nature was corrupt. And though I didn't struggle with homosexuality, I struggle with a lot of other things that are just as vile. I get so frustrated when they'd ask the presidential candidates and they'd say to them, "Well, you have a homosexual in your cabinet?" And some of them said, "Oh yeah," because they didn't want to, you know, alienate anybody. They wanted to be the people's candidate. And others would say, "How would I know?" Nobody gave what to me is the right answer, what to me as a Christian we ought to say. I'll tell you, would I have a homosexual in my cabinet if I was president? Absolutely not. Would I have a homosexual in my cabinet, a person who was a militant homosexual who said they are gay and they always will be a gay? Absolutely not. Would I have a guy on my cabinet who struggles with homosexual lust, who's maybe experienced homosexuality in the past? Absolutely. Why? Because who am I to say that that's the one sin that violates you forever and you can't be used? Because if you look in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the first place we as Christians go, they go, "See, it's wrong." And you look at Romans 1, where the first place that you go and say, "See, it's wrong," it is wrong. But if you'll notice that God, that Paul doesn't just say that homosexuals are the ones who experience corruption. It's also, and see if you don't see yourself in this, slanderers, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. How many of you in here have qualified for one of those categories? Right here. So if somebody said to me, well, Ty, will you have a homosexual in your cabinet? Not somebody who said that they were going to be a homosexual, and I had to accept that. Just like I wouldn't take somebody in my cabinet who said they were going to be a liar and a slanderer, and that's the way they were, and that's the way they chose to express themselves, and I've got to accept that. I say wrong. Would I have an adulterer in my cabinet? Not somebody that said that they were going to commit adultery and I had to live with it and like it because my standard is no greater than theirs. Wrong. Now you give me a guy that's broken, a guy that's life has been, they realized his need and he said, I've got a God who I'm going to go to. I've got a God that, whose power will change me. Come on, I can relate to you. So if you're somebody here this morning and you've been told for a long time that your sin is the sin, that you really can't be welcome into this fellowship, I want to tell you, you do have a problem. But so do I. That's why I'm encouraged when I read 2 Peter, because he said, I've got a solution to your problem. The only way I won't have a solution, Todd, is if you say there's not a problem, and I'll deliver you over to this. If you're sitting out here this morning and you're struggling with a specific sin that you think nobody else in this room can relate to, you're wrong. And if you want to invite yourself into a fellowship where people will look at your need and not go, ooh, it's different than mine. It is different. And we're not going to group you with other people who struggle with your little need and your little area, your little problem. I'm going to group you into the body of Christ that He meets all needs according to His riches and glories in Christ Jesus. If you do that, you'll get His power. His power is supplemented with His promises. His promises will give you His nature and you can change. And you can live a divine lifestyle. And you'll live a different man. Turn to 2 Peter. So there it is. There are His promises, His divine promises that are supported by His divine power. And now we're going to get to verse 5. Now I love verse 5 because it says, now you've got all these great promises. You've got a lot of blessed assurance. And when you get to verse 5, He says, now get off your blessed assurance and do something about it. All right? And that's what a lot of us in this room need to do. We need to get off our blessed assurance and do something with our life. Let's take a look at what He says we ought to do. We talked about the word diligence, which says to eagerly pursue. This is really fun. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also. What reason? The reason is that you've got a divine nature. Because you've got a divine nature, you can live a divine lifestyle. So get off your blessed assurance and be diligent. Be diligent in what? Be diligent in your faith. And in your faith, supply. Now, this is a great word. This word supply is epikoregesis is the word in Greek. And it's the word, it's got kor in it. It's the word which we get choreographer. It's the word that we get choreography and chorus from. Now, a choreographer, in ancient Greece, the government would introduce a chorus. There would be a chorus that would represent different people. But then the choreographer, the director of the chorus, was responsible for supplying all that the chorus needed to succeed. The choreographer, the director of the chorus, he was supposed to abundantly supply all that was there that was necessary. Okay, all that was necessary for a good chorus was there. It was the choreographer's job, the choreogist in Greek, his job to make it look like it could. Because what you need is there. The power, the ability is there. And what you need to do is be a good choreographer, a good director, to make this group shine, to make it sound like it ought to sound. And what he's going to say to your life is that your life is basically a play. And you are the choreographer of it. And what are you going to, how are you going to model out the dance steps? Is your life going to look like Paul Abdul choreographed it, gang? Or Pee Wee Herman? That's what he's asking you. All right? Is it going to be Baryshnikov or Jerry Lewis? Is what he's asking you. You've got all that you need in you to have a successful life. What you need to do is supply. In the NIV, I think it says add, does it not? It says add. Other words, furnish, support. He's saying what you need to do is choreograph your life. And I want to tell you something. He's saying that everybody in this room has a chance to be a Gene Kelly. You can get out and you can dance up a life that has incredible beauty to it. That folks will come from all over to see you dance, just like they did Gene Kelly. But what you've got to do is do exactly what Gene Kelly did. And he diligently took the gifts that he had and worked his tail off in order to become a man that others stood back and went, that is a wonderful life. I wish I could dance like that. we as Christians, because we supply the things that He's about to supply, let me tell us here, because we take the course that God's given us, the course of His power and the course of His promises, and we supply now, we add to this with diligence, we supply moral excellence and knowledge and increasing these things we're about to look at, people should come to us and sit and look at our life and go, that is wonderful. I wish I could dance like that. And you don't go, well, I'm a very gifted, disciplined, wonderful person. You don't say, I'm just somebody that if you could be like me, you'd be happy. You don't say, I was born this way. You say, God enables me to be this way. He can enable you to dance like this. So there is no room for pride, because the giftedness of my beautifully choreographed musical comes from God. I just apply diligence to make it work. Those of you that have been in theater know that you just don't take a great script, throw it up on stage and grab some people and make it happen. The choreographer, the director, supply all that is needed with what is there to make it work. And baby, what he's challenging us to do this morning is to be on Broadway, because you've got a divine script. And if you apply to it the hard work, then you can make it the Nutcracker Suite, Swan Lake. And folks will look at you and go, I wish I could dance like that. And then you say, let me introduce you to the guy that can help you. So there you got it. Your diligence, eagerly supply, eagerly add to. This is what he says. Moral excellence. This is kind of fun. The word is, you know, I kind of looked at this and asked myself, why does Paul start? Because there's seven things here. Like I think I said, it's moral excellence leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to self-control. Self-control leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to godliness. Godliness leads to brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness leads to love. Those are the seven things that he gives us. And I asked myself, why is moral excellence there before knowledge? And I thought, well, it's one of the reasons is because the beginning of wisdom is what? It's the fear of the Lord. The very beginning of knowledge is to know whom you need to fear. It's to know who should be intimidated by you. I'll give you an example of this. The disciples in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent them out, and he was telling them the bad news that they were going out like sheep among wolves, and there was a few shepherds in the bunch, and they put two and two together and go, hey, we may be working for the wrong team here. All right? And Jesus said, you're going to go out and you're going to be delivered up, and you're going to have problems with your family, problems with your government, etc., etc. Jesus saw a little fear in their eyes, and I think he stepped aside from his little locker room pregame speech, and he moved over and said, guys, let me tell you something. Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him. And I think Jesus tapped his little finger on his sternum and said, fear him who can destroy both body and cast the soul into hell for eternity. That's who you ought to fear. So when I ask you to go out here and deny yourself and to do the hard thing, it's because you're smart enough to know who to fear. Don't fear the guy that can take a whip and tear your back open. Fear the one that can cast your soul into hell for eternity. So go out and live in this way. Really, the word says moral excellence in the New American Standard. They have virtue in the margin. I think, does the NIV, it says courage. If it doesn't, that's a good translation of the word courage there. And I like this. Here's a word picture for you. Remember, he told us to be diligent and to supply, to choreograph well. The word for power earlier, God's power, remember the divine power? The word for that is dynamos. Guess what word we get from that? Dynamite. You have got the dynamite of God, and what you've got to do, you've got the power, all that you need to be a victor against the enemy. What you've got to do is be diligent, like a little good green beret. You got to take the dynamite that God gives you, the power God gives you, and because you are eager and diligent and want to make it work, you've got to sneak behind enemy lines. In my mind, here's a little word picture for me. I just imagine, because I'm in a war, a spiritual war. I don't fight against flesh and blood, but I fight against the powers, the rulers, etc., etc., Ephesians 6. That's what I fight against. I've got to picture myself taking the dynamite of God. And I'm a little green beret. I'm a Rambo freak, you know, kind of walking along like this. Sneaking to the enemy camp, and all the demons are over there on the other side. They're kind of laughing. We're going to get Wagner. He is easy. All we got to do is hit him with this. He goes every time. All right? I'm sneaking in there with the dynamite of God, the dynamos of God. It's strapped to my back, but I just can't have it over here in my camp. I've got to be eager. I've got to be diligent. I've got to choreograph my life in such a way to be victorious. So I'm getting over there. I'm coming toward him. All right? And I get inside in their camp, and I take God's power, not mine. I don't step in the room and go, all right, let's go. You know, I'm ready for you. I sneak in there. I take God's power. I put his dynamos right under their little tail, and I sneak away, and like it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? because I've got the power to do it. Left to myself, I cannot do it. But with God's power, I can then have moral excellence. Not mine. It's the divine nature, God's dynamos, which allows me to have moral excellence in my life. Moral excellence is first because it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the proper person to fear. Then you've got knowledge. Knowledge is second. Let's talk about knowledge. Knowledge is the beginning. Knowledge, I like this. A guy said this. It's increased ability to apply knowledge in a practical situation. The word that he uses there really means that. It's epigenosis, which means that he can apply what's right in the right situations. He can take the wisdom that he has and apply it in the right situations. Turn with me to Proverbs 21. We're going to hang with Proverbs for the next two. Knowledge and self-control. And I'll show you some fun verses. Especially in light of the little word picture I just gave you about taking God's dynamite, God's power, and blowing up the enemy. Taking on every lofty speculation. In Proverbs chapter 21, after you've got the diligence to sneak into the enemy's camp, it's a mighty camp, and you cannot take it on your own, but you've got to have God's power. And we know what God's power is, and you remember what one of the themes is of this book? The way that you will endure against the great battle that you're in, people. And by the way, what's the greatest threat to the young church? It's not the persecution from without. It's the perversion from within. The poison from within. The way that you're going to fight that and do well is to know Jesus. To know what God really says about Himself. Don't let somebody else tell you what's true. Let God tell you who He is. And that knowledge will help you overtake the enemy's camp. Look at Proverbs 21:22. It says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. You've got to have moral excellence. You've got to start. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But you take that fear, and then you take the knowledge of Him, and you can take down the city of the mighty one. Now you've got the next one. Stay here in Proverbs, because we're going to look at a couple of places. Self-control. Turn with me to Proverbs, Proverbs 16:32 is the first place we'll go. After you've got the knowledge, what you've got to learn to do is you've got to learn to keep your passion under control. 16:32 says this. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Now wait a minute, we're going up a little ladder here, a pathway, we're going to do better. We just saw how impressive it was to be a wise person because you can overtake a city. You know what he says right here? He says, it's easier to overtake a city than it is to control your own passions. So we're going to go up a notch here, Todd. Not only are you going to overtake a city, but you're going to control your own life. You're going to bridle your passions. The idea here, it's the same word. A horse is stronger than you are, but you put a bit in its mouth, you bridle it, and it becomes your servant. God has given you passions. I really believe that God used impassioned men and women to really make a difference in this world. And He gives you these passions. What you've got to do is bridle them for God. Are you a passionate person? I'm not talking about, you know, 9.5 weeks or Blue Lagoon. I'm talking about just passioned for living. Okay? Are you a passionate person in certain areas? Do you have a passion for certain things? That's good. Well, bridle those passions and use them for God's kingdom. Make it your servant so that you can serve the King. I'll just show you another place. 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. You don't want just knowledge. You want knowledge applied, which is understanding. You want to be above a man with knowledge, then you control your spirit. You control your passions. So we've dealt with self-control. And there's more we can say about that. But for time's sake, we'll go on. There's this other thing called perseverance. Go back to 2 Peter with me. Steadfast endurance. I like what one man said. He said, greatness is determined by the size of the trial it takes to defeat you. That's good. He said, once you've got self-control and the going gets tough, you've heard it, the tough get going. He's saying, persevere. The greatness of a man can be determined by the size of the trial it takes to defeat him. Evander Holyfield is a great example of this. The man was heavyweight champion of the world for over 2 years and people scoffed at him. Why? Because he never fought anybody but an old George Foreman, an old Larry Holmes, some overweight, unmotivated champ who already made his $18 million, didn't want no more, Buster Douglas, get out there and knock him down. But when Evander Holyfield ran into a young man a couple of weeks ago that was a great opponent, he got beat. And you know what? In the hour following the fight that Evander Holyfield, the champion of the world, formerly lost, he got more praise from the media than he did the entire 2 years that he was champion, because they said, before, you never fought anybody. Tonight you fought a young, powerful man, Riddick Bowe. And Riddick Bowe was a great trial, and you didn't go down. You stood there and you fought like you've never fought. We didn't know you could do this, Evander. You were a great champion. How ironic. Because before, they said you had nobody to fight. But now you've got a great trial. You stood up against it. You persevered. It just blew me away. And I love Evander Holyfield because of what he stands for. He's made some mistakes, but who hasn't? But he's a guy that really used that platform like very few athletes do. I see a lot of athletes kneel in the end zone. I see a lot of athletes say, well, shucks, just because of Jesus, so we're here at the Super Bowl. But Evander's a guy that really walked it for a while. He made some mistakes, I think, in his personal life. But I was for Evander Holyfield, and I was glad to see him do well, and I was glad to see the media give him his due. Anyway, you didn't care about boxing. We're not here to talk about the WBA. We're talking about 2 Peter. Moving on from perseverance, the greatness can be determined by the size of the trial that it takes to defeat you. A great man struggles with the great things. Do you guys struggle with the great things? Do you struggle with the difficulty of being alone, the difficulty of the spiritual disciplines? Or do you bail out the first time you wake up and you go, it's just not getting anything out of the book. It just isn't coming alive to me. I'll listen to Swindoll on the way to work again. You know, I'm sitting here praying and thoughts are flooding my mind and I can't stay here. Every time I get to Our Father Who Art, I start thinking about, you know, this girl this weekend who won't, you know, and I just can't concentrate. A great man will struggle with the great issues, and he will persevere through the difficult things. If you want to keep your life free from stumbling, you will struggle with these things. It's going to be a battle. It is never described any other way. It says to be diligent. You've got to work. Paul Abdul worked to make this thing a beautiful choreographed video. You've got to work to make your life a beautifully choreographed life. You've got to persevere through the quitting points, people. Have you quit on your scripture memory because it was just too tough? Have you quit praying for your family because they just haven't come around? Have you quit being kind to that coworker because they just were callous could be? Have you quit being submissive to your boss because they are just on your case, never complimenting you, always tearing you down, so you quit? The greatness of a man is determined by the size of the trial it takes to knock him off. Then we've got godliness. Godliness, it's not the same word, but I think of 1 Thessalonians where it says, this is the will of God for your life. Sanctification. Godliness is the outward working of an inward faith. Godliness is what is evidence. These other things that we've been talking about are really kind of the internal struggles. The things that are coming from the inside. I think I made a note of that. Yeah, the passions, you got to deal with those. The self-control. The perseverance and the godliness are the pressures from the outside. How are you going to do against that? The passions from within, you've got to control them. You've got to have knowledge. You've got to have moral excellence. But now on the outside, you've got to handle those pressures and persevere, and you got to have godliness. It's interesting because the Gnostics, the people that Peter was writing against, they really had all different types of way to express spirituality. And what Peter was saying is that Christians don't just kind of like, not like a Hindu holy man that drift off into nirvana, into nothingness and meditate. A Christian has evidence through love of the fact that he's a spiritual man. You don't just go over there and say that I don't struggle with sin anymore. Watch, I will get in this trance and do nothing. A Christian has a godliness about his life that will manifest itself, that other folks will look at you and go, you can dance, brother. You can dance. And folks are attracted to it. I told you before, Gandhi was a man that used to sleep with naked virgins to prove that he could go into a trance, a nirvanic state, that he wouldn't sin. I got to tell you just laid there frigid, but that's not spirituality. He still had a problem inside that he had to deal with. There was still a nature that wasn't divine. And to lay there still does not prove anything. Peter's saying to get out and exhibit brotherly kindness and to exhibit love. That is a true mark of the spiritual man. It's love in the name of Jesus. That's why he follows it up next with brotherly kindness. I like what Henry Ironside said. Some old caustic, hard preaching Dallas graduate said that if you're a light, you're going to attract some moths. And he said, if you as a church are called to be a light, there are going to be some moths just coming around your group, just flying into it. And he said, the way that you treat them really will speak a lot to what kind of brotherly kindness you have. Galatians 6:2 says, bear with one another, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Have brotherly kindness towards each other. Get off your theological ivory towers, somebody once said. And just because people are different in a few areas, if they hold to God, Jesus, if they hold to God, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, get down there and love them. And if they hold to other things because they don't believe there's a need, love them. And that's the last word. It's not Philadelphia, which is a word for brotherly kindness. It's agape. It's God's love for a lost world. It's for God so loved the world. But God demonstrated His love that while we were yet sinners, that's the love. It's the love that a holy God has for a sinful world. What kind of love is that? It's completely self-sacrificial love. You take faith, it is the foundation which you build all these other things on, and you cap it with love, because love is the perfect expression of all that is good. You take the seven before it, faith through brotherly kindness, the seven representing what is perfect, and you can stick it right there in love. And the way that you treat those, agape love, a love which totally is consumed with the best interests of others, even as God was totally consumed with the best interest of the homosexual, the woman who had an abortion, the person in this room who slept with somebody last night. And gang, that is all wrong. But God loves you in that while you're still arrogant, while you're still lustful, He died for you so that you could have a divine power fulfilled through His promises that gives you a nature that allows you to live a lifestyle that looks like this. And finishing this thing up in verses 8 through 11, it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, not just yours, but they've got to increase, because if you're a believer, they're yours, and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So this divine assurance, the divine lifestyle is going to produce fruit in your life, in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, now check this out, if you are not increasing, there's one of two possibilities. You're either blind or short-sighted. The word for short-sighted is myopic. Some of you all are here nearsighted, real short-sighted. You got to hold everything up real close. You don't have the ability to discern what's way out there. Peter is saying that there are some nearsighted Christians and they cannot see what is out there. They can't see that there is one who's coming to destroy, who's going to cast both body and soul into hell forever. You've got to have a long-term view. And because they're nearsighted and all they see the world that's around them, they don't do these things he just got through listing. They're either nearsighted or there's a real problem. That is, they're blind. They cannot see it all. They don't see a need. So folks, if you're not increasing in verse 5 through 7, if you're not getting off your blessed assurance and doing something with the power and the promises that are given to you, it's because you either got a problem with your eyeballs, you're either a myopic Christian and all you can do is see till tomorrow and so you're feeding the flesh today, or you're blind and you are not what you think you are, and that is a member of this family. Because if you are, you will begin to apply. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, there's that word again, to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never sin. Is that the word? No. We're never told that we're not going to sin. It's the word is you will never stumble. If you practice these words, if you practice what things? 5 through 7. Because of your faith, if you practice moral excellence based on knowledge, which leads to self-control, perseverance, which leads to godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you practice these things, you'll never stumble. You will sin. You'll make little mistakes, but you're not going to continue in it. You're not going to reverse your tracks. The word literally means to trip up to the point that you would quit, or it means to reverse your direction. So it doesn't mean, by the way, that once you're Christian, you never sin. We still struggle. What it means is that you won't quit. One of the greatest assurances that this guy right here has that he's a Christian is that when I sin, I hate it. If when you mess up, gang, it's no big deal to you, that would begin to concern me. If you go out and blow up and make mistakes, and it just drives you nuts, and you just are so frustrated, and you write a Romans 7 in your own life, and you go, you know, I can't understand why I want to do this, and yet I do this. Golly. And then you write a Romans 8:1, thanks be to God, there is therefore then no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's a good sign. Before, I never struggled when I did stuff wrong. Until I realized that I should be living a different way. And then when I sinned, then when I tripped, not when I reversed, but when I tripped up, I would keep running. I would run a stumble free in the sense that I would not fall and be out of the race. So what Peter's doing here is a real tough teaching. He says that what I've got to do is tell you Christians that you're either in a world of hurt, you're either a myopic, short-sighted Christian that doesn't see past tomorrow, or you're blind and you don't really know that you need to keep working on these things. And so let's finish. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What's that mean? By this you will be saved? No, this is not a pathway to salvation. What he's saying is, if you supply to the promises and power of God, the same word back there in verse 5, where it says that you need to add, you need to supply. If you supply these things to your life, when you enter into the kingdom of God, God will supply you with great riches and glory. The way that you enter into the kingdom will not be like the man of 1 Corinthians 3, that you'll be saved, but as one that goes through fire, where only you get through. But God says that if you apply these seven things to your life, when you enter into the kingdom, He will supply you with great riches. He will give you great reward. Like it or not, this book teaches reward for the believer. And if you want your entrance into that kingdom to be welcomed with a big fistful of gifts, where He looks at you and He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then He says, don't be short-sighted and don't be blind. Sneak into the enemy's camp with God's dynamos and apply it to your life. If you do this, folks are going to look at you and go, "I want to be able to dance like you do." And that's how we end. I just want to ask you guys, are people looking at your life and are they just absolutely blown away that you used to dance like Jerry Lewis? That your life was so out of control and so herky-jerky and there was no beauty to it at all, and now all of a sudden you're different? My mom and dad are here this weekend, and we were sitting at the table the other night, and Alex looked at my parents and she said, "Are you ever surprised that Todd," because we were talking about some things in my youth, "are you ever surprised that Todd's a minister?" And they go, "Surprised? No." "Shocked? Absolutely." Augustine, the man who wrote the great Confessions of Augustine, it makes sense, was one day walking out, and he used to live a very licentious, wild lifestyle. He used to be a wild man. He used to love to be with women. And he was out walking around one day, and this woman that used to be his mistress, we never knew her name, but came up and said, "Augustine, come out, it is me." And Augustine replied, "Ah, yes, but it is no longer I." Do people look at you and they come and they call you and say, "Come out and do what you used to do," and you respond, "No, it is no longer I. I can dance, brother. My life is now a beautiful Broadway play, and people pay to see this." In fact, people don't pay to see it. You get to see it free because somebody paid with his own blood to enable me to dance this way. How'd you like to get in the chorus with me? How'd you like to work hard to make it look good with me? Gang, people ought to be totally amazed at the way this room dances, the way that we have brotherly kindness towards one another, not the way that we go over to the cute girl as soon as class is over, not the way that we go and look and see if there's somebody here that can make me feel special, but it's my responsibility to look across the table and go, "That person's struggling with what I'm struggling with. How can I love them? How can I be committed to the total need of that other person?" You can't do it on your own. If you try and sneak into that camp and do it on your own accord, you will lose. But if you go in there with God's dynamite, God's power, you can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But you won't do it without a lot of work. We saw the finished video that Paul Abdul did, but we didn't see the hours of sweat in the dance hall. Men and women, we've got to be fighting through the times alone, on our knees. A great man struggles with great things. Are you struggling with your quiet time, or have you just punted it? Are you struggling to memorize Scripture, or are you beyond that now? Have you quit already? If you've quit, you are myopic, short-sighted, bumping into a wall, foolish Christian, or you're blind. If you're blind, gang, realize there is a standard. And there's one that wants to come and give you sight. And that one that wants to give you sight wants to give you a divine power so that you can have divine promises that are fulfilled in a divine nature that produces a divine lifestyle that will produce that divine assurance. Let's close. Lord, I thank You that we have got a book as applicable as this one, and that we can study it, and that we can struggle with it, and that we can persevere, and that by the power that You provide us through the Holy Spirit, that which is inside of us, that gives us the divine nature, that we can go out and live a lifestyle that is just a nutcracker sweet, that folks would look at and long to be able to be a part of. And may we, as we increase in knowledge, be always ready to make a defense, to give an account for the hope that is within us, and always do that because we're full of brotherly kindness, with gentleness and reverence. I pray for folks in this room, Lord, that as they approach this Thanksgiving season, that they would be really thankful for the power and promises that You've given them. And I pray that they wouldn't just get fat. I pray that they would be diligent, that they would be diligent to apply, that they'd be stirred up by Your word this morning to go out and apply these things, so that then when they go home, and boy, it's the toughest place to do it, as I profess, that they would dance in such a way that folks go, "Your life is beautiful." And then we could introduce them into the One who makes it possible. Thanks just for fun. Look at the 2 Peter this morning. I pray just for each of us as we travel this next week, but I pray more as we open our eyes today, that we would love each other with a brotherly kindness and a love that only a gifted dancer could do. Lord, we ask for Your power to manifest itself right now in our lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen.